Good morning, everyone. Please come back to your seats. And when you get to your seat, if you could, please stand, open up your Bible, turn on your Bible, search for a Bible online, and turn to Romans chapter 6. We're actually going to start right before chapter 6, but Romans chapter 6. We're back in our Romans study. We finished Romans 1 through 5 last year. Now we're into Romans 6 through 8. And Michael Stocker is going to read our passage for us today.
This is Romans 5, verse 20 through Romans 6, verse 11. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. In Mary Shelley's famous novel, Frankenstein, the main character is Victor Frankenstein. He's not the monster. Victor Frankenstein is the guy who created what would become the monster. Now, Victor Frankenstein is a student who goes to university, filled with ambition, filled with pride. And he gets there, and he gets absorbed with this idea of manufacturing life. Doesn't feel so very different from scientists today, does it? But he's absorbed with this idea of manufacturing life. And ultimately, he creates this 8-foot-tall thing. And he figures out the secret to make this 8-foot-tall thing come to life. He won't tell you what it is because of how disastrous it became, but he figured it out. And then when he brings life to this 8-foot-tall thing, he's repulsed by it. It's a monster to him. Immediately, instantly, completely a monster to him. And so the creator, in this case, rejects the creature totally. He runs from it, hides from it, wants nothing to do with it, and ultimately he's going to spend a lot of energy and time destroying this creature. Well, eventually the creature is going to leave this place where he was manufactured, and he's going to try to integrate into society. It does not go well. Eventually the creature reads Paradise Lost, Milton's Paradise Lost. So he develops the ability to read, and he hears about another creator who made another man, Adam and Eve. And he's blown away by this other creator who loves the creature. And so the monster, in some ways, is filled with even more rage and vengeance against his creator. And so he actually sets out to kill all the people that Victor Frankenstein loves. And so ultimately, you get this duel back and forth. Frankenstein's trying to kill the monster. The monster's trying to kill Frankenstein. Ultimately, everyone dies. It's one of those happy ending kind of books. But the idea that the creature is given new life by a selfish creator who ultimately despises him is a very fitting contrast to what we have in the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 5 really tells the story, not everything in the story, but there is a lot to the story of the creator making the creature man, giving him all that is needed, and then that man rejects him. That man rejects the creator, despises him. And the result of that man rejecting the creator is actually the man becomes a monster. And so the man, Adam, us, all humanity, earns rightfully God's wrath and deserves judgment for what we have become, for what we have done in our horrific rebellion against our creator. But amazingly, what we also hear in Romans is that the creator rescues the creature. The creator enters into the story and rescues these rebellious monsters that he has made and who have turned on him. And we get a summary statement early in the book of Romans about this rescue. Romans 1, 16 and 17, and this is kind of a thesis for the entire book of Romans. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What is it that hideous, rebellious monsters like us need in order to be approved by God? We need righteousness. And that's what we find in the gospel, righteousness. That's how we get approval. But it's a righteousness that is ours through faith. That's what that summary statement tells us. So in Romans 1 through 5, over many months last year, we saw how we went from death to life through faith in Christ. And that concept is justification. Being declared righteous. That's justification. And then when you get to chapter 6, there's a big turn in the book, a big turn in the argument. So where we go from justification to sanctification, this new life that we live because we are in Christ. And both justification and sanctification, which has to do with holiness and obedience, both justification and sanctification are ours in Christ. The answer is to both questions is the same, faith in Christ. How are we justified? Faith in Christ. How are we sanctified? Faith in Christ. Obedience is required, yes, for sanctification. But how do you get there? Faith in Christ. Romans 6 through 8 has this refrain that pops up a few times, this idea of walking in newness of life. And so that's what we're calling the series, walking in newness of life, this chapter 6 through 8 part of the series. So in chapter 6, what we're going to look at today and for the next few weeks, we see that in Christ, we walk free of sin. We'll explain that. And then in chapter 7, we walk as those who have died to the law. And then in chapter 8, we walk in Christ, we walk obediently because we are filled with the Spirit. And at the end of chapter 8, we get the great assurance message that we walk as those who are loved by God. So that's what's coming in the next several months. So this morning, we're just going to look at the first four verses of chapter 6. So what is true of us as Christians? Number one, we have died to sin. Number two, we are baptized into Christ. And number three, we walk in newness of life, therefore. Died to sin, baptized into Christ, walk in newness of life. So I'm going to pray. As I pray, I'm going to give thanks for CrossCon. CrossCon was quite an experience for our young adults. I think maybe a third to half of them came back with the flu. It's wonderful to share what you have with your brothers and sisters. And so a lot of people shared their flu with each other. And that was, and yet we have it on firsthand testimony that even amidst the flu, great memories were had and powerful teachings were heard and spiritual growth was experienced. But we do give thanks for that. And thank you to Benjamin, who's not here because he's sick. thank you to Benjamin and Ruth and others, David and Emily, for making that happen. I think David and Emily, no, Emily did not escape. David, I don't know about David. Anyway, thousands of people heard a lot of wonderful teaching at CrossCon, and so we do give thanks for that. Good things are, like Mike indicated, good things are happening amidst young adults in our culture, and we're excited about that. Also going to pray about the women's studies that are coming up. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we thank you for our young adults and the work you're doing in their lives. Continue, Lord, that work. Thank you for the teachings and the fellowship and the prayers and all that happened at CrossCon. Heal those who are sick and those who are not sick. We pray that they would not get sick. And we do pray for this generation, Lord, these 18 to 30-year-olds. Pray, God, that they would be an astounding generation, that their hearts would be zealous for you, that their lives would be marked by holiness and zeal and fruitfulness in the kingdom. We pray that you would seize them and that they would be yours in a very deep, personal way. We pray for the women's studies who get going this week. We pray that you would bless all those studies, all the leaders who are going to invest so much time, and all those who are going to attend those meetings. Let the book of Titus speak powerfully to them as they encounter this wonderful gospel in chapter after chapter after chapter of the book of Titus in the book. And so bless the fellowship that happens there in the retreat this spring. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So point one, die to sin. Let me read the first two verses of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That question obviously has a context. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, it seems intuitive that a verse in the Bible would not call us to continue to sin. So what is he getting at there? Well, the immediate context, if you go back to verses 20 and 21 of the previous chapter, Paul talks about the law coming in. The law came in to increase the trespass, increase sins. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the effect of the law of Moses coming on the people of Israel was not that they sinned less, but that they actually sinned more. But where those sins increased, the gospel came, and there was grace even abounding beyond that increasing sin. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it seems like, well, we should sin more, because when you sin more, you get more grace. And so that's one part of that question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? But there's another part of that question which has to do with the gospel which Paul is preaching. It is a radical free grace gospel. In chapters 3 through 5, especially, as he's giving the solution to the problem, so if chapters 1 through 3 of Romans gave us the problem, which was human sinfulness, the inability to do righteousness, well, chapters 3 through 5 then gave us the solution. And in that solution, he talks about justification, which we receive by grace as a gift. In other words, your obedience, your holiness has nothing to do with being justified. You get it by grace as a gift. And then we saw at the end of chapter 3, it's by faith apart from the works of the law. And those works of the law include the good works of the law, loving others well, loving God, honoring your parents, not stealing. But it's by faith and not by works that we receive this justification. And then we see in chapter, beginning of chapter 4, maybe even more starkly, God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't pick the best and the brightest. He only justifies ungodly people because that's the only people there are. Until God justifies you, you are ungodly. There is no such thing as an ungodly person who is not justified. And we'll see why that's the case today. And then we get to the end of chapter 5 where he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He's been talking about Adam and comparing Adam to Christ. And so Adam, before the law, sinned, and that sin was catastrophic, affected all of humanity, and then the law came. But when that law came, it did not make sin lesser, it made sins greater. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so all that that's the free grace gospel. It's not by works. It's not by obedience to the law. You can't do those good works of the law, and you can't do enough of those good works to possibly be justified by a holy God. So that's the free grace gospel. And that free grace gospel in Paul's day was opposed. Not everyone thought, oh, this is great news. I love this gospel. This is exactly what I want the gospel to be. There were antinomians in Paul's day, just like in our day. An antinomian is anti-nomos, anti-law. An antinomian is someone who rejects God's law. Maybe they wouldn't come out outright and just say, God's law is terrible, I will not live by it. But for all practical purposes, they basically say, the law is just not that important. What really counts is maybe something like authenticity. You know, don't worry so much about the law. Just love people. Love God. Well, the true gospel would reject that. The law matters. Maybe not the way the antinomian thinks, but the law matters. So that's one person who's going to reject this free grace gospel. Another person who's going to reject this free grace gospel is the legalist, someone who thinks you earn your way to God's approval. So the legalist person says that holiness is really important. In fact, that's how you are going to gain approval with the Lord. Grace might save you, but the only thing that's good about grace is it enables you to obey. It gives you the power to obey, and it's really the obedience and that holiness. That's what enables you to be saved and approved before the Lord. And so the legalist is going to say that we are saved by our works. One way or another, we're saved by our works. But the true gospel, the free gospel of grace, which is what Paul's preaching, what Jesus is preaching, what the New Testament is preaching, rejects the legalist and rejects the antinomian. But still, that question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You might say, well, no, because that's wrong. Because it's wrong to sin, but that's not Paul's answer. I mean, there's other places where he's going to talk about how wrong sin is. But actually, the reason we don't continue to sin is a really different answer. So he says in verse 2, by no means should we continue in sin. Heck no, is the technical translation there. By no means. Megenetos, the Greek, famous Greek phrase. He uses it half a dozen times in his writings. Absolutely not. And it's helpful. I mean, that exclamation point is helpful. That's really almost reflexive reaction to his own question. It's helpful. His emotions, and Sinclair Ferguson brings this out in one of his books, Paul's emotions are healthy emotions. And so when he asks that question, even though he's asking that question, there's almost this internal revulsion against such a ridiculous, terrible question. By no means, he lashes out. And then, as Paul often does, he answers a question with a question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's the answer to the question. Why do we not continue in sin after conversion? And the answer is, if we are converted, we have died to sin. Yes, sin is wrong, and so we shouldn't do it. But Paul is saying there's a different answer, a deeper answer. We've actually died to sin. That's what a Christian is. We are many things, but a deep part of our identity as Christians is we are those who have died to sin. And that idea is the foundation for all of chapter 6 and even much of chapter 7. So why is it nonsensical? Really, that's what Paul is getting at here. Why is it nonsensical for a Christian to continue in sin? Well, it's the same reason that you don't go to a cemetery to recruit athletes for your football team. Because dead people don't play football. They don't do anything else. They don't sin. And you don't post police officers in cemeteries because, after all, there's a lot of criminals in there. We don't know what they're going to do to each other. No, there's no one who's going to do anything to each other. No police officer is necessary to police their behavior against one another. Dead people don't commit crimes. And that idea is what Paul's getting at. Dead people don't sin either. How can we not, or why do we not continue in sin? It's because we're walking dead people in that sense. And it's important here, he's stating a fact. We have died to sin. Christians are those who have died to sin. He's stating a fact. He's not saying this is true if you try really hard, or this is true if you reckon it to be so. If you have enough faith, it will be true. It is factually true if you are a Christian. It is simply true. So that's an identity for us as Christians. that we have died to sin. That's an identity fact. Now, a personal identity fact for me is the fact that I was born in Newark, Ohio. Now, that is not true of you, but I was born in Newark, Ohio. And it doesn't matter how much I want to be or don't want to be, how much I think it's true or want it to be true or try hard for it to be true, it's simply factually true of me. It's an unchangeable fact, in fact, about me that I was born in Newark, Ohio. And the same thing is true when it says that we have died to sin. It's not just the good Christians who have died to sin. All Christians have died to sin. John Murray, he's reflecting on this idea of the fact that we've died to sin, and he said it's almost like we were inhabiting a place, and that place was sin. It was a realm. It was a sphere that we occupied. It was a place called sin, and then we got saved, and we left that place. We are no longer in that place. It was a categorical transformation. It was a total transformation. It's a binary fact. We're in one place or the other. We're not there any longer. Well, you don't feel dead, do you? I don't feel dead. So especially when it comes to sin, when temptations to sin confront me, I feel very non-dead at that moment. I don't feel dead to sin in that moment. So we need to keep going here. So Paul's going to reason this out in verses 3 and 4. So how can we who died to sin still live in it? Question. And then he again answers a question with a question. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So now we're into point two, baptized into Christ. How did you and I die to sin? I mean, one day we will physically die to sin. That day is coming. When we will go from this life to the next life, and when that happens, there will be an escape from this body of death that we're in. A complete escape. But Paul is talking about a very different death to sin. And he calls to our minds here our baptism. When we were baptized, we were baptized into Christ Jesus. When we were baptized into his death. When we were baptized, we were buried with him in order that we might be raised with him. Now, this is a little complicated because he's certainly not saying that the waters of baptism are somehow magical. And that if you, no matter who you are, whatever you've experienced, if you get into the sanctified waters of baptism, that this is going to happen to you, that you will be, you know, dead with Christ and buried with Christ and alive with Christ, as if the water itself has that kind of power. Now, the Roman Catholic view would be that the water actually does have that kind of power, that if you were properly baptized, regardless of your awareness of it or disposition, that's why they baptize infants, to wash away original sin. So in order, the water, I mean, they wouldn't say the water is magical or anything like that, but in some ways, to a Protestant looking at that, we almost say, yeah, but you're basically saying that. Well, Paul isn't teaching that baptism itself has that kind of magical power. But the thing with the New Testament is that in the New Testament, baptism and conversion always go together. The notion that a Christian who's converted, who's believed in Christ, repented, would not be baptized was unthinkable. The people in Acts who get saved get baptized. The people who are baptized in Acts got saved. Nobody who's unsaved gets baptized. Nobody who's saved doesn't get baptized. So there's no period of waiting for years or whatever until that baptism occurs. And so baptism, faith, repentance, that's part of that conversion moment, that conversion package. So sometimes when the Bible's talking about your conversion, it refers to only to the baptism. And sometimes it refers only to faith, sometimes only to repentance. But those things are inseparable. Faith, repentance, baptism, they all go together. So he says we're baptized into Christ. What he means is at conversion. At conversion, we were we were brought into Christ. Now, that's a work of the Spirit. The Spirit takes us from being outside of Christ to being in Christ. And that's what he's referring to. So the baptism at that point isn't what makes it happen. It's a sign and a seal that it has happened. It's marking what you have become. You are now someone who was outside of Christ, separated from Christ, is the Ephesians 2:12 language. You were separated from Christ, but when you were converted, you were brought into Christ. And the Spirit did that work. So it's almost as if Christ is the pool, is the water, the pool that we get into. And so when we are immersed into the baptismal waters, we're immersed into Christ. We are baptized into Christ. He covers us. We're immersed by him. He's in us. We're in him. Now, Paul is talking here about what we sometimes refer to as union with Christ, this connection we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. So before we're Christians, we're separated from Christ. We have no connection to Jesus. But then we get saved and we are united with Christ. We are connected to Jesus. John Calvin talks about what a comprehensive good thing it is to be connected to Christ. And he says this about our union. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son? Not for Christ's use, but that he might enrich poor and needy men. So how do we receive those benefits? First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. So that idea of Christ in us and us in Christ fills the New Testament. It fills the writings of Paul. If you just have an eye for that phrase, in Christ, in him, in Jesus, it's all over the place in Paul's writings. And when you take stock of all the various ways that we are in Christ and what that means for us, then the truth of Ephesians 1:3-4 comes out. This is one of those places where two times we see these in Christ references very powerfully. So he says in the opening of his letter to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So in some ways, one of the answers to when did it begin, your union with Christ? In some ways, it began before the foundation of the world when we were chosen in him. But Romans 6 is accenting something different. That's that time when you actually were converted and it was applied to you. The application of redemption that John Murray has called it. So in Romans 6, we get the idea that we have died with Christ, we have been buried with Christ, and we have been raised with Christ. And that burial is important. We don't want to miss that. That's really the emphatic, declarative statement that we are in fact dead, that Jesus was in fact dead. He was buried. You bury dead people. He was dead, so he was buried rightfully, and that prepared the way for the resurrection. So that burial is an important step in this process where we are then raised. Now, when Christ was raised, because this is going back to that time in AD 33 when Christ was dead, was crucified, buried, and then raised, really what Paul is saying is that through conversion, we are then brought back in time to that AD 33 moment when Jesus himself was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. But if you go back to Jesus' own life, his death was significant. His death was a time when he was no longer affected by sin in any way. So when he was brought from death to resurrection, he entered a new phase of his existence as our mediator, as our redeemer. So remember, during his earthly life, he was tempted in the wilderness. So three times we hear about the devil coming to him. He He hadn't eaten for 40 days. He was hungry. The devil tempts him, gives him those three famous temptations in Matthew 4, Luke 4. Those are recorded. Significant moment of temptation where he, in a sense, relives the Israel wilderness temptations. And then you get to the end of his ministry in Gethsemane, right before the crucifixion on that Thursday, early that Thursday morning or late, early the Friday morning or late Thursday night, before the crucifixion on Friday morning, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. And he prays, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, and yet not as I will, but as you will." Three times he prays that. That was a moment of temptation. And it was a real moment of temptation. His human nature was truly tempted. Now, he's not like us, where most of the time when we're severely tempted, we give in. He was tempted and yet did not sin. But what we're getting at here, though, is after his resurrection, there is no more temptation. The devil has no hold on him. The devil cannot tempt Jesus. There's no bringing Jesus into the wilderness for another round. No, Jesus is done with that. That was his earthly ministry, and now he has died to that. He has died to sin. And because he has died to sin, well, we in him have therefore also died to sin. But this is a progression. This is leading us somewhere. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we don't just stop with our death to sin. We continue on to that newness of life in which we get to walk. Here's a John Murray quote on this death, burial, resurrection idea. "Death to sin is not of itself an adequate characterization of the believer's identity. It is basic, and it is the fundamental premise of the argument. But death to sin is but the precondition of that life which is the final issue of grace. In baptism is signifying union with Christ. In baptism, as signifying union with Christ, must mean also union with Christ in his resurrection and therefore in his resurrection life. We cannot be partakers of Christ's resurrection life unless we are partakers of his death, and death is certified and confirmed in burial." But that's not the end. The end is that newness of life, resurrection life. So that takes us to point three, where we walk in newness of life. Now Paul doesn't answer a question with a question. Now he gives it just a clear, emphatic statement. Verse 4, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Heck no. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." To get to that walking in newness of life, we do have to be dead to sin, or else we can't get there. But death to sin is just part of it. It's just part of the process. Walking in newness of life is where it ends. So in Shelley's Frankenstein story, part of the cruelty of Victor Frankenstein was that he made this creature, but then he didn't give the creature what it needed to actually be a good man or a good creature, whatever, however you call that. He abandoned him and didn't give him what he needed. But in the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very different. He gives us what we need to live differently. He doesn't just forgive our sins, which is essential, but actually he gives us power to obey. He gives us what we need to actually live a good life, to love the people that we're called to love, and to be holy in the ways that we're called to be holy, to obey the commandments we're called to obey, to love God as we're called to love, to worship God as we're called to worship him, to use all of our money and time and resources and energy and thought as we should. He gives us what we need. And the way he gives us what we need, at least in this passage, he's going to emphasize different things in other places, but here the emphasis is on union with Christ. It's in our union with Christ that we are given what we need to live differently. And so he uses this idea of walking. Walking's a common way, Old Testament, New Testament, to refer to how we live. In Ephesians 4 and 5, he uses this language too. He says in Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then in 5:15, look carefully then how you walk or how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. So to walk in newness of life is to walk in a new way, an obedient life empowered by Christ. In some ways, it's to walk in eschatological life, the same way that we're going to walk in the end times. Now, there's a very powerful framework here you really don't want to miss. When it comes to growing in holiness, you just don't want to miss what's uniquely in these verses. So we start with our entrapment to sin. You know, we are unavoidably trapped in sin. We can't escape it. And then there's a remedy. There's a remedy given to us. So we die to sin, and then we walk in newness of life. And so what this does then is it takes away any sense where we're of inability. Now, before Christ, you know, we're back in chapter 3. The bad news verses, one of the bad news verses of Romans, chapter 3, verse 10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's a statement of inability. You don't have the ability to obey. You don't have the ability to do good works. And so what Romans 6 is telling us is that now you do. You didn't before, now you do. Things have changed. Now you can walk in newness of life. And in some ways, I think some of you have experienced this, at least in part, but you hear testimonies of addicts who are just completely trapped, immersed in their addictions, and then they get saved. And this is definitely not true of every addict, of course, but there are testimonies out there. Louis Zamperini, his story would be, as an alcoholic, he got saved at a Billy Graham conference and just stopped drinking. All desire to drink just stopped. It just left. He didn't fight. He didn't go through any kind of rehab. It just stopped. Now, that's definitely not everyone's testimony. We know that. There are plenty of testimonies of rehab and then victory. But his was, it just left. And in some ways, that vividly pictures what we're seeing here. He died to sin at his conversion. Our sister church in South Philly has a pretty powerful ministry called Transformation to Recovery. And part of they have different facets of this ministry, but one of them is a recovery house. So they have 10, it's a 10-bed recovery house. It's staffed full-time by one of the pastors in the church. It's a labor-intensive ministry, of course. And the typical success rate when you're dealing with drug addicts is about 3%. So about 3% of the people you work with are going to actually escape their addiction and not return to it. But the percentage rate they've seen is 75%. So it's a stunning, sort of unavoidable statistic. And it's gotten the attention of actually people throughout the country, including the city of Philadelphia, which is where they are. So they recently were awarded the best nonprofit in the city. Just all categories across the board, the best nonprofit in the city. But at the very center of that transformation to recovery, transformation, that description, that title is very intentional. You're transformed, and that leads you to recovery. But at the very center of that is the gospel, and at the very center of that gospel is this idea that you have died to sin. You are united with Christ. You have an ability you didn't have before. Now, theirs is not a story where a lot of people just sort of instantly, quickly are, you know, the temptation just leaves them. That wouldn't be their testimony. It's a lot of hard work. It's a community effort. They're brought into the life of the church, the community of the church. They're given a lot of discipleship, basic, as well as spiritual discipleship, as well as practical discipleship. But at the very center of that is the gospel. If you take away that gospel center, you take away the power. That same power that Paul's talking about. You have the power now, the ability now to live free of sin that you didn't have before. Now, we might not have that kind of testimony of, you know, freedom from a heroin addiction. That might not be our testimony. But it's possible you do have some temptations in your life where you look back and you think, oh yeah, I really don't struggle with that anymore. I mean, yes, there's plenty of things on the list of things I'm praying about and trying to overcome, and I do struggle with. But you know, there's probably another set of things you really don't struggle with anymore. And that's you being a new person. You are united with Christ. He's in you. You are in him. And may that list of things you no longer struggle with continue to grow, and the things you're praying about continue to shrink. But that is what the gospel is. It's a new identity. You're a new creature. You're something different than you were. Jesus gets at this kind of idea in John 15 when he uses the metaphor of the vine and the branches. So, you know, he talks about, you know, what happens to a branch when it's separated from the vine. Well, it withers and dies. A branch connected to a healthy vine, it bears fruit. It almost can't help but bear fruit. And so Jesus is the healthy vine. And so he says that of his people, you are in me and I'm in you. So he brings in that union language. So we are united with Christ, just like a branch is united with the vine. And the result of that is that just like a healthy vine gives that those branches all the nutrients and water that they need, well, so Jesus gives us all the nutrients and water we need to thrive, to bear good fruit, so that we can walk in newness of life. That's the gospel of free grace. That is a good gospel. It doesn't just kind of lead us to the edge and then say, good luck. It gives us what we need to actually walk free, to walk differently than we did in the past. So the question is, have you received that gospel? Have you received that gospel of free grace? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Believing in the Son is how you are united to the Son. That's the power you need. So receive that. Receive that today if you had never had before. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. And the reason is because we have been baptized into his death, into Christ's death, into Christ's burial, into Christ's resurrection. So now we can walk in newness of life. So there is a statement here about our baptism. And next week, we're going to devote a sermon to baptism exclusively, using this as an excuse to talk about baptism. But this does make statements about our baptism. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book Devoted to God, says this. What baptism says, you know, based on passages like Romans 6, what baptism says and the message faith receives from it, I am no longer the person I was in Adam. I am a new person in Jesus Christ. In Christ, I am someone who has died to the dominion of sin and been raised to new life. In Christ, I am someone who has been delivered from the dominion of sin and has been transferred into the kingdom of God. Praise God. That is rich. That is part of the every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, those things being true of us. The fact we can say that is part of, means we have been recipients, heirs of a rich and lavish treasure. Well, it could be that a lot of the talk here, or maybe at the prophecy, Mike, earlier, has stirred up a lot of awareness of besetting sins, just ways you're just not experiencing the victory that we're describing here. That, you know, those instant relief from temptations, that is not your testimony. That besetting sins you can't escape from, that feels like they just have their tentacles all over you. That's more the testimony you have. And I think one thing this passage would ask of you is whether or not you've been converted. You know, there is a power you don't have if you're not converted. So this passage would ask of you, have you been converted? Maybe that's the place to start. The reason you're so powerless to fight these temptations is that you're actually not a Christian. You're still separated from the power, the life, the vibrance that is in Jesus Christ. You need to be connected to the vine and find life and fruit and victory in him. But besetting sins do remain for Christians. We're gonna be fighting sins until we see Jesus face to face. And so this passage should become part of our arsenal against sins. We need to regularly go back to that fact that we are in Christ. We are united with him. We are connected to the power source, the life that we need to overcome our sins. So passages like this should be part of our meditation, our prayers. We need to pray, reminding ourselves that we've died to sin. We've been buried. We've died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We are raised with Christ. And now we can walk through Christ in newness of life. And we just go, sometimes just going over facts that are true, in this case, going over facts that are true has a transformative effect. You begin to be different. It's kind of an indirect way to battle sin, but it's a real way. We reflect, we meditate on what's true of us in Christ, and that has a powerful effect. So it could be that that's the application for you to take away from this passage today. And if there's other less specific things that have come up, maybe come up to the prayer team after the service. We always have the prayer team up front to your left. They're always there in the corner. Happy to pray with you, whatever your need. And maybe there's certain sins, certain besetting sins especially, you just need God's victory in, and you need to come forward and pray. And God will hear that that prayer of humility, and may he answer it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace, which is the perfect remedy. It's not a partial remedy, Lord, that only gives forgiveness, but it's a full remedy. It's a double portion that forgives but also empowers obedience. And we do pray that as we look ahead into 2026, we would be more holy at the end of the year than we are now, more obedient at the end of the year than we are now, more zealous for you at the end of the year than we are now. And we pray that this truth that we are united with Christ would be a significant part of how that becomes true. So work your way into us, Lord, in every part of us. Have your way with us. We submit ourselves to you once again. We cry out for help once again. We submit ourselves to you once again, and we say, you are Lord, you are King. We are in you, you are in us. And that is an infinite and eternal blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.